All right, if you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. As our children head off to children's church. Revelation chapter 2, I'll be reading today verses 18 through 29. 18 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. You'll find it on page 1029. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrifice to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace as we look into this passage, your word, and give us grace to understand it, to accept it, to live it out, Father. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For many of you, the history of our denomination may be vague or unknown. We actually share some of that history with every prospective new member in our membership classes so that they have a better understanding of who we are as a church. The Southern Baptist Convention, our denomination, as we know it, started in 1845, and it steadily grew over the years in its global impact for the kingdom of God. But particularly in the mid-20th century, serious issues arose. According to Dr. Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southern Baptist drive to attain intellectual and cultural respect of the larger Protestant world led to theological compromise. Southern Baptist seminaries began to teach more progressive understandings of the Bible, even allowing professors who denied the inerrancy of Scripture and the miracles of the Bible to teach in its institutions. And so in the 1970s, a movement began to correct these errors. The two competing sides were first the conservatives on one side who mobilized around the central issue of the authority of the Bible. And thankfully, they won this battle. And secondly, those who called themselves moderates and promoted the idea that Southern Baptists weren't united around doctrine, but mission. The moderates argued that we could work together as Southern Baptists based not on doctrine, but a common mission. But of course, the fatal flaw in that idea is that at the heart of the mission is a message. And if we cannot agree on the message, then we certainly cannot agree and work together on the mission. So now mind you, Christians aren't ever going to agree on every point, but there has to be some core doctrines that we do agree on. So that's why I have so treasured the three-tier concept that I first heard from Dr. Moeller. I've shared it with you a number of times because I think it is so important in helping us understand how we can relate to other Christians in light of our convictions. He would say that there are three levels of doctrine. Three levels of doctrine. The first and most critical level, called Tier 1, involves everything we must believe to be considered a Christian. The authority of the Bible, one God who created everything, the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, meaning that we can be saved only through Jesus Christ, Christ's death and resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Belief in these doctrines are essential. We cannot consider ourselves a Christian if we don't believe these doctrines. Then Tier 2 issues are doctrines that are still extremely important, but not absolutely necessary for a person to be saved. These are doctrines that are important enough to divide us into different churches based on our convictions, but we can still affirm those who disagree with us as long as they agree on the Tier 1 issues. So, for instance, believers' baptism would be one of those that we are thankful for our Presbyterian brothers, but we would disagree and not be able to be a part of a Presbyterian church because of that conviction of ours for the believers' baptism by immersion. I would argue that the doctrines of grace would also fit into that category as well. You could still be a Christian if you don't believe the Reformed view on predestination, but you probably won't be happy in this church if you disagree with that because of our belief in its importance and our emphasis on it. Then there are Tier 3 issues that we can agree to disagree on, even if we are part of the same church, like our views on the end times. You don't have to agree with my interpretation of Revelation to still feel at home here. You'd be wrong, but you could still be a part of this church. Just kidding. Kinda. We can also do this with moral issues or practical issues. Some people have strong convictions, for instance, on homeschooling. Okay, they believe that is the absolute way a child should be educated. But that's really we would say that's a Tier 3 issue. That if a parent chooses public school or private school or homeschooling, that's an issue we leave to their conscience, and we could agree to disagree on that issue. Whereas sex outside the biblical boundaries of marriage, we would consider a Tier 1 issue. Because the Bible says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that has to be a Tier 1 issue if you practice that and it says if you do that, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It has to be. So in other words, if we're going to be serious about following Christ and being a witness for Him, what we believe matters. It matters. And I think at the heart of our passage today is this same issue. The church in Thyatira, the fourth of the seven churches listed here in the book of Revelation, was a church praised on its work, its ministry, its mission, but strongly condemned for tolerating false teaching. In some ways, the church of Thyatira is the polar opposite of the church in Ephesus, the first church we looked at a couple weeks ago. Who was strong on doctrine and moral purity, but weak on love and ministry to others. Neither is right. We need to be faithful to doctrine and ministry. We cannot settle for just one or the other. So today we want to look more closely at lessons we can learn from an overly tolerant church. And I've divided this up into 4 points. An overly tolerant church starts with accepting false doctrine, then leads to a loss of witness, results in judgment, and it is conquered by holding fast. Holding fast. So we begin in verse 18. And again, let me encourage you, keep your Bibles open, take notes, okay? It will not hurt you to take notes, all right? It will help you. And also, listen for yourself, okay? Listen for yourself, not the person, somebody else. Listen for yourself, because I can't cover everything in a passage like this. I can't hit on every issue, but the Holy Spirit can in your heart if you're listening to this sermon for yourself, okay? So always keep that focus in mind. What is the Lord speaking to me about in this passage? So again, we begin in verse 18 with another description of Jesus. Each of these messages to the individual churches begins with a repeat of the description of Jesus from chapter 1. That's where John's vision started. Jesus appeared to him in a vision. It was an amazing, glorious vision. And so he wrote the description of Jesus there in of that vision in chapter 1. And now, as he addresses each of these churches, he starts by describing Jesus from one part of that description in chapter 1. And each of these descriptions has something to do with that particular church. That it was uniquely chosen to describe Jesus in reference to that particular church. And this one then speaks of his eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. It's referring originally to that awesome scene of Jesus appearing to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 that we talked about the other week. Jesus caused Daniel to faint. And when John sees a similar vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, he too falls as dead. It reflects a God who is to be feared and who judges sinners. And that kind of gives you an idea of what is coming next. So then in verse 19, Jesus again starts with what he is pleased with involving this church. He says, "I know your works." Then he expounds on what he means by works there. He says, "Your love and faith and service and patient endurance." Then he adds, "And that your latter works exceed the first." Their works are getting stronger, not weaker, but stronger. Now, to understand exactly what he means by works there, I think we need to again see the parallel to the Ephesian church. Jesus told the church in Ephesus that they needed to get back to their first love. Do you remember that? They needed to get back to their first love. Their love had diminished. And what we said then is that this was referring to love for neighbor, inside and outside the church, their witness. Jesus is highly concerned about the witness of the church here in the book of Revelation. So the witness of the church in Thyatira, Jesus is saying, was strong. In our day and time, they would be that church that makes people feel welcome. A good amount of people attend the church because it's a church that is inviting and works hard to get you plugged in. Lots of stuff for the kids to do. They're big in community service and outreach. They really show the love of God. They want to minister to a hurting world, people to minister to people with struggles. That's kind of the image here of Thyatira. And folks, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a really good thing, a thing that a church is commanded to do and to be, a thing that the doctrinally faithful church in Ephesus was rebuked by Jesus for not being more like. In fact, it could be argued that Jesus' rebuke of the Ephesian church was harsher than his rebuke on the church here in Thyatira. But despite all that praise for their ministry, the church of Thyatira lacked discernment. They welcomed everybody in without much questioning. And therefore, you get verse 20. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now again, John is borrowing from the Old Testament. As I told you before, you can't really understand Revelation without the book of without the Old Testament. Revelation looks backwards, probably more so than it looks forward in its teaching. So John is referring to the most infamous of women in the Old Testament. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and she was from Sidon, and therefore not a Jew. And she brought her false religion of Baal worship to Israel and promoted it all over the land. And so that is what the teachers in Thyatira are compared to. Now, personally, I don't think Jezebel is one lady in this church teaching false doctrine, because John, the writer of Revelation, uses similar language over in 2 John 1 when he's greeting the church in that letter, saying, the elder, John being the elder, to the elect lady and her children. Okay, so the elect lady there would be the church, and her children would be the members of that church. And so here he speaks of Jezebel, and then in verse 23 of her children. So very similar language. So I think Jezebel refers instead to a faction in the church teaching falsely. And instead of the worship of Baal, they're most likely teaching some adherence to the false religions of the trade guilds in Thyatira. Thyatira was on a popular trade route there in Asia Minor, and many different trades were represented in the city. And each trade had a guild or association for that particular trade. And they would gather for festivals, and part of the festival involved some kind of pagan worship to a particular god. I know that sounds strange for us, mixing business with religion like that, but they didn't see an issue with it. It was a regular part of their practice. And it would typically involve animal sacrifices to the god of their trade. So the brick mason guild would have their god that they sacrificed to. The HVAC guild would have theirs, and so forth and so on. And so they would offer these animals as sacrifices, and they would also have a meal where they ate the sacrifice. And yes, somehow sexual acts were also part of the worship of these gods. And to not participate would lead to being ostracized from not only the group, but they would prevent you. They could prevent you from working in that city, losing your livelihood. They would blackball you, and you couldn't find work. So it could be very costly for a Christian to go to one of these guilds and deny the practice of their religion. So the teaching of Jezebel, whoever this is or whoever they are, was teaching it was okay for a Christian to participate in these pagan rituals, clearly in order to make life easier. Now, we don't know any details of the teaching to know exactly what their reasoning was, but the point is that the church believed they could be both Christian and Christian witnesses while giving in to tier one issues. So in this case, the Bible teaches there is only one God that is to be worshipped. So they violated that and worshipped another god. The Bible also teaches that there is to be no sex outside of marriage if one is to be considered a Christian. Again, they violated that and went against that. And most importantly, probably, this wasn't just individuals in the church doing this. That could be dealt with if it was just certain individuals. Those folks could be removed from the church as a witness to the city that this is not what a Christian believes or practices. But this was the church as a whole accepting this, tolerating this sort of thing. Perhaps some argued in the church that, well, you know, we're not supposed to judge, are we? The Bible says we're not supposed to judge. And the Jezebels, they're coming to church regularly, and they generously support the church financially. And they invite people to church. They share their faith. They're always the first to come when someone needs a helping hand. They really demonstrate what a Christian's supposed to be in many ways. So I don't know. To that we should say, no. Yes, you do know. John himself is very clear on this in 1 John 4:1 when he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." John is clear that one of the main ways we know someone is a Christian is if they hold to right doctrine, at least those tier one issues. And it doesn't matter how loving they are. Have you ever had a chance to sit down with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon and share the gospel with them? They are the nicest people you'll ever meet. But they're not Christian because they don't believe the truth about Jesus. That goes with everyone. And so, folks, we are to be discerning. We are to be discerning. And I know the pressure. We live in a culture that attacks us for not being accepting of other people that are different from us. And we should always be very welcoming to folks who walk in the doors of our church. I want you to feel absolutely comfortable inviting anybody to church. And I mean that. I don't care if it's a drag queen. If they'll come to church, so be it. Because they're going to hear the gospel. And perhaps God will have mercy on their souls and save them. But at the same time, we couldn't let them be a member of the church unless they repented and truly put their faith in Christ. They must turn from their sin and submit to the Lord. So that is where the church in Thyatira went in error. So that leads us then to our second lesson on the danger of tolerance. If we are tolerant of false doctrine, it will lead to a loss of our witness. Whoever Jezebel is, they are teaching these things in order to free Christians up to be like the rest of the world. According to verse 20, as a result of the teaching, they are participating in the ritual practices of sexual immorality and idol worship. And in the process, they are acting like everybody else. And what is so ironic is that these Christians are so concerned to be faithful witnesses for Christ, according to verse 19, but they are losing that witness by becoming like the world. You know, conservative Christians are often criticized for intolerance. We are told if we are not tolerant to people who are not like us, then we're going to push people away from Christ and the gospel. But I want to push back on that. Is that really true? I mean, again, the other week I led us in prayer for the Methodist Church. They are a church that has really given in, as a denomination, have really given in to the modern ideas of tolerance, pushing for the allowance of gay marriage and openly gay ministers in the church. Thankfully, the denomination is allowing local churches to decide if they want to continue in the Methodist Church or move to a new Methodist denomination called Global Methodist. And I believe many of the churches in our area are moving in that direction to join that new denomination. But the real irony is that for these churches who are preaching tolerance, they're also dying. They're also dying. People aren't coming to their churches. And it can be argued it's because of their tolerance. And the reason for that is that when you try to tolerate everything, we end up standing for nothing. There's nothing to witness for. What does it mean to be a Christian if you can still be like the rest of the world? What is God like if He tolerates everything? What is the gospel if God allows us to do everything? What is it supposed to save us from? I mean, I guess I could become a Christian, but I'm kind of doing fine without it. You look just like me. But the reality is, God isn't a tolerant God. He's a forgiving God, but He's not a tolerant God. And there's a huge difference there. He doesn't say, well, you're human and nobody is perfect, so I'm going to tolerate you. No, God can't do that and be God. And who would want that anyway? Who wants a God who just tolerates you? You want that? I love my God. He tolerates me. Or a friend even, you know? Hey, he's my good friend. He tolerates me. Kind of foolish, isn't it? But no, the gospel says the truth about God is that he is holy and has absolute standards. And he cannot tolerate sin. But he is also a merciful and gracious God who delights in showing mercy. And mercy is very different from being tolerant. Mercy doesn't say your sin is okay. It forgives while calling it what it is, sin. And God gives mercy through Jesus, through his son, Jesus Christ, who is God, who became one of us, so that he could bear the judgment of God on the cross for our sins. And because our sins are covered, by him, God can then forgive all who turn from their sin and trust in Christ as their Savior. So if you're not a Christian, you need to put your hope in Christ and not in people tolerating you. Put your hope in Christ. And I ask you, which is more loving? Is it to tolerate a person's behavior? And when they, of course, also remember, when they say tolerate, they're really saying approve. That is what they're ultimately after, not just tolerating, but they're demanding we approve of their actions. But is that really more loving? Is it really more loving when we believe they are going to spend eternity suffering for their sins? Is it more loving to tolerate them when we know the reality of what's going to happen to them when this life is over? Or is it more loving to speak the truth of the gospel in love to them? I would argue the latter. If we truly believe this gospel, we've got to tell people the truth. That leads us to our third lesson. Tolerance results in judgment. We see this in verses 21 through 23. Jesus says he has given Jezebel time to repent, but she has refused. So he will throw her onto a sick bed and put those who committed adultery with her into great tribulation. As we talked about before, let me just move on there. I forgot what I was my thought there, but so we will still. He still shows them mercy, closing in verse 22 with the words, "Unless they repent of her works." So he's still holding out the opportunity for them to repent. But still, then in verse 23, he comes back and he says that he will strike her children dead. And you know, it's interesting how many speak of Jesus as being so merciful and kind, but ignore his threats of judgment. He is certainly merciful, but to ignore his judgment is just baffling. They either don't know their Bibles or they don't believe a lot of it. But there is a judgment for all who tolerate their sin in their own lives and the lives of others. It's not that Christians ever become sinless in this life, but we don't tolerate our sin by excusing it. Instead, we put our hope in the mercy of Christ's sacrifice for us, and we fight our daily sin. And perhaps the church here in Thyatira found a way to rationalize what they were doing. They found a way to rationalize and say, I can still do these things with the trade guilds while still also considering myself a Christian. But then we have verse 23 where it says, doing that won't help. Jesus says there, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You know, I can imagine if these Christians were getting any real solid teaching, that the false teaching of Jezebel wasn't always convincing. And when they followed her teaching and participated in those pagan rituals, that some of that Some of them felt a little uneasy in what they were doing. And Jesus is reminding them here that no matter what lies we can convince ourselves of for our actions, that he can cut through all of that, that we can't lie to him because he can read our heart and mind. He knows our true motivations better than we do. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what our motivations are. And so, folks, instead of trying to find ways to justify our sin, we should be asking him to deliver us from our own self-deception. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I would challenge you to consider making this a regular part of your prayer life, asking the Lord to reveal to yourself your true motivations for your actions and to give you grace to be honest and turn from those wrongs when he shows you. Because, folks, judgment is coming to those who continue to live in their own tolerance and deception. But then we come to our final point. We conquer by holding fast. We've spoken a great deal already about this word conquer in previous messages. It's in every one of Jesus' messages to these seven churches. They are to conquer. They are to overcome their sin that he points out. They are to be witnesses for him and persevere no matter what obstacles they may face from the enemy, from the devil and his allies. Now, we know that this conquering is all ultimately accomplished by the grace of God that he gives us, okay? That we can do nothing apart from his sovereign grace in our lives. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive. And so he's the one that made us alive. He keeps us alive. He gives us the grace to grow in him, to persevere to and to the end. We are completely dependent on his grace. He is the primary cause of everything. We are the secondary cause. But that word conquer there implies a battle, folks. It implies a battle that we are to wage. So we are not passive in this conquering, but active in pursuing Christ and walking by faith and fighting against the attacks of the evil one. And so that's why he adds there, "And who keeps my works until the end?" The word "work" there is prominent in this passage. In verse 19, it's mentioned twice in regards to the works of the church. In verse 22, in reference to the works of Jezebel. In verse 23, to our works that will be that we will be adjudged according to. And then Jesus says in verse 26 that the ones who conquer are those who keep his works until the end. Now, his works would be those that he completed for us, particularly his death and resurrection. Those then who conquer are those who hold fast to his works, who hold fast to their faith and hope in what Jesus accomplished for us. He's the one who has provided our salvation, our eternal life. But that holding fast to his works means then that when we are faced with temptations to make life easier on ourselves by going along with the crowd, by giving into the sin of others, we resist because we are holding on to a greater hope, a greater promise, far more rewarding. So faith is always has action behind it. If our faith is in Christ and what he did for us, we did nothing to earn it. He accomplished it all and gave it to us. Then that faith we have in him, okay, is going to be lived out. And we deny ourselves many of the things of the world, because we are holding on to a greater promise. A greater promise. And we see that, then we see that promise in the next verses. In 26, verse 26, Jesus says to the one who holds fast and keeps his works, he's going to give them authority over the nations. We will rule with Christ, he's saying. We don't have to fear the authority of those who can harm us, because one day they will be under our authority. We win. We win. This whole battle you're seeing in the world between good and evil, we win. Jesus wins. And not only that, but in verse 28, Jesus says he will give us the morning star. That actually comes from one of Balaam's prophecies, a blessing that God forced him to say over Israel in Numbers 24 that we talked about last week and Sean read to us earlier. It's a prophecy that one day a star will come out of Jacob to reign. But then Jesus clarifies who this star is in Revelation 22, 16, when he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So when Jesus says he will give the morning star, he means he will give himself to us. He will give himself to us. Our great reward when all of this is over is Jesus himself forever and always. We have no reason, folks, to compromise or tolerate things out of fear or comfort. We've got something far better. We've got Jesus. We've got Jesus. We've got Jesus. As the song says, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That's what you've been promised. Every time you're tempted to fall under the pressure of some fear, to give in to what you know is right, remember, you've been promised Jesus. You can give up whatever is it you've been threatened by. You can give it up because you've been promised Jesus. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your holiness, your righteousness, Father. That you are not a God that we fabricated. A God that just meets our needs. God that approves of everything we want to do. That is not a God worth worshiping. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that worshiping you requires us to give all of ourselves to you. Not part of ourselves, not some of ourselves, but all of our hearts to you. That it requires us to seek to conform every action, every aspect of our lives to you. Thank you that you are that glorious, that you are that deserving, that you are that worthy, and because there, through all the sacrifice, through all the struggles we may face, we find it worth it. We find it worth it. It is so worth all the pain that we go through for you, Father. You are worthy. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for looking towards to the things of this world to replace you. Forgive us, Father, for our foolishness in these ways. Bring repentance, Father. Give grace to those who are deceiving themselves. All of us, to a certain extent, are deceiving ourselves. We have sins we try to hold on to. Father, give us grace to see and to hate our sin, to see the truth of it, to see the ugliness of it, the evil of it, and to turn from it. Father, give us grace to love people enough to not tolerate their sin and just go on with our lives, our comfortable lives. Give us grace, Father, to love them enough to speak truth to them, to invest ourselves in them. Father, we pray for the best of the Church of Ephesus. We pray for the best of the Church of Thyatira to be us. So work your grace in us, Father. If there's anyone here, again, who does not know you as Savior, Father, pour out your grace on them. We thank you, Father, and we pray all this in your precious Son's name. Amen.